and shake hands with Mike. I had my hands full. Well, that's a hymn and a prayer as well. Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. May each soul be rekindled with fire from above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again. Great hymn, great hymn. Says a lot. It's a prayer. Do we mean it? Is it real? We're going to look at a message I've entitled, Revive Us Again. We're going to look at seven elements of what revival looks like out of the Old Testament minor prophet Amos. Pastor Wally was in Obadiah there for a couple of weeks. We're going to back up one book to Amos, and we're going to see some things out of that book, in particularly chapter 9, that talk about what does revival look like. God's in that chapter telling Israel and Judah that he's going to bring revival to them ultimately. We see in the New Testament, in the Church of Jerusalem, we see James referencing this passage and saying God's doing something akin to that in that day in the book of Acts. And so there's application for us as well, and we're going to look at that in a bit. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and then we'll get going. Father, we thank you so much for meeting with us. I pray that would be the heart cry of each one of us, that, Lord, when the fire gets a little low and when we are starting to get a little cold, Lord, we cry out to you and ask you to revive us again. And Lord, as a group, as Community Bible Fellowship Church, I pray that you would bring revival to us. And Father, I pray that you help us to be more than we have been and all that you would want us to be. Lord, we come to you with that prayer and with that desire. And we pray this all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're going to go to that book by the prophet Amos. Let's go to Amos chapter 9. We're going to read through our passage for today, and then we'll get into it. Amos chapter 9, and we are going to begin in verse 7 and read down through verse 15. Beginning in verse 7 of Amos 9. Are ye not as children of Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. So the kingdom would go, but God's people would remain. For lo, I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the last grain fall upon the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. And the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all hills shall melt. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them. And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. And so there's going to come a day future when God's going to fulfill this ultimately, but there's application for us in this day. But let's get a little bit of background here. And in the early verses of Amos, chapter 1 and going into chapter 2, we see a phrase repeated quite often. We see this, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of. And now he goes through this a couple of times. One time he addresses the nation of Syria, then Philistia, the Philistines. Then he speaks of Edom, Esau's descendants, the Edomites, and Ammon and Moab, the two illegitimate children, or children born of incest, if you will, of Lot and his daughters, and then they became nations as well. And so thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof because, and then he goes into the details why. You know, and of course, even in our day, we think, well, good, you know, go after those nasty heathen, God, you know, go get them. And Israel would have probably had that sort of reaction as well. Here they're seeing God lay out a scheme of judgment against all of those who had troubled Israel for centuries. And so Israel is saying, well, amen, you know, God, go get them. But then something changed. Something changed, and we see that God now turns the tables a little bit. And we see the same phrasing, and God says, thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah. And then later he says, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. God now turns his focus on his people. And Israel didn't understand the principle, and maybe we don't very well either, didn't understand the principle of 1 Peter 4:17. I'll read that to you. For the time is come, the judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? What did Peter say? You know, God's going to bring judgment to us. Not whether we're going to, if we're a child of God, it's not a matter of, am I going to spend eternity with God or not? It's a matter of how well did I serve him? And we see that through the New Testament and some of Paul's writings. Paul talked about that we must all appear before what? The judgment seat of Christ, to give an account for those things done in the body. How well did we serve him? Are we going to get a well done, thou good and faithful servant? We look into 1 Corinthians 3, and Paul writes about wood, hay, stubble, gold, silver, precious stone. What sort of work have we put in? What sort of fruit have we borne for the kingdom of God and for the Lord Jesus Christ? And he talked about the church there at Corinth, and he said, you are the temple of the Lord. Later on, he'd say, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But a different phrase there, different theme in chapter 3. He said, ye are the temple of the Lord. And then he gave this stern warning. And he said, whoever defiles the temple of God, him will God destroy. That's not very pleasant. He said, what was God saying? And that word destroy there means to ruin, he's going to aim his guns at you, basically. And what was he saying? He's saying, my churches are important to me. And somebody comes in and defiles a church of God, a true church of Jesus Christ, and God's going to take it personal. God's going to take it personal. So it's not a plaything. It's not a toy. It's not a club. It's not a social organization. It is a church of the living God. It is a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has a candlestick in the heavenlies, and Jesus walks in the midst if we really are a true church of Christ. So God takes accountability of his people seriously, and he did for Israel and Judah as well. They cheered and were all happy when God was dealing with the heathen nation. But then he said, you know, Israel, Judah, you got some problems too. You have some needs as well. And he goes through the rest of the prophecy there of Amos and deals with some of those things. And so really, God's people actually have a greater accountability than those being out in the world. Israel did because they were his chosen nation. We do because we've been redeemed. You know, we know better. And just like Peter wrote, he said, well, what shall the end be of them who obey not the gospel? You know, they're not going to come to a good end, but judgment begins at the house of God. Judgment begins with the family of God and with the people of God. So just to give you obviously we can't go through 10 chapters or 9 chapters of Amos, but God got very specific with them, and he gets very specific with us too if we'll listen to him. Pastor Wally was saying, I believe on Wednesday night, he was talking about prayer, and he said prayer is not just us giving God a non-negotiable list of demands, but it's listening to God as well. It should be a conversation. It should be communication back and forth. And so God here gives them, through the prophet Amos, gives them some things. I'll just read down through them quickly. They despised God's law. They didn't have a whole lot of respect for it. They disobeyed God's commandment. God said, do this. They said, no thank you. You know, even Jesus encountered that. He said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? You know, why don't call me Lord if you're not gonna do this stuff? They were self-deceived. He told them they were walking in lies. You know, they had some ideas in their head, but it didn't really line up with the spiritual reality of things. They had a deep-seated covetousness, and they just wanted more and more and more. One of the most illustrative verses, I think, in the Bible. These folks were so covetous that God said to them, if a little dust settles on the head of a poor person. Some of these people were that covetous, they'd say, hey, I want that dust. That's pretty bad. And it was to the point where God said, I believe in chapter 2, he said, your sins are, it just breaks my heart. It's like rolling a loaded ox cart across my back. That's how you make me feel. God has feelings. God has feelings. He gets upset. And if we have a right spirit, we don't want to displease him. But they were giving God a rough time at this point. They oppressed the powerless, and they had no brotherly affection. They had no brotherly affection. There was some gross immorality that God called out. And God pointed out that it brought dishonor to his name. And that was a problem. They lacked an appreciation for God's gracious deliverance right at the beginning. God said, look, I brought you up out of Egypt. I redeemed you. I brought you out of bondage. I did just like God saved us. And he said, you don't appreciate it. You've forgotten what a glorious thing that is. And then because they just didn't want to hear this kind of stuff, other than men like Amos and some others, they enticed their spiritual leaders to compromise, to pat them on the back and say, yeah, that's okay. It's all right. And also they actually encouraged them to, you know, priests, pastors, Levites, you know, whoever, don't be so holy. We don't want to see that. You know, compromise a little, slack off a little bit, and then we can be more comfortable with you. So they did that. So God was pretty specific with them. And it was to the point where judgment was inescapable. It was going to come. God had pretty much determined that. But then in the passage that we're looking at today, he promises them that there's going to be restoration one day, and in fact, revival. So, moving on, you know, what is this matter of revival, okay? And there are a couple of things, now bringing it up to our day, there are a couple postures we can take when we sing a hymn like, Revive Us Again. There are a couple things we can think within ourselves, and we can casually speak of it. Oh, wouldn't that be nice if God would revive us? And we leave it at that. And part of the message today is to show a little bit of what's involved with that. What does revival look like? Is that just a word? Do we actually have some grasp of what that means? And so I want to flesh that out for us today. And so we can do that. We can just casually speak of it, very lukewarm kind of desire for it, but really don't even necessarily know what it looks like. Maybe you've never seen God work in a great and powerful way. And so we don't even know what we're looking for. Don't even know what we're never, have never seen it. That's the case with a lot of people. We also may genuinely long for it, but say, Lord, how does this come about? What's required? You know, and I would pray that if we need revival, that would be our heart's cry. Lord, I really want it, but I don't know what to do. I don't know where this revival thing comes from. And then there's some groups, and this is very sad, and I heard a pastor coin this phrase, and I borrowed it from him, and I don't remember who it was, but there are some churches, and you see it up there on the screen, they don't need revival, they need alival. They really have never had something to be revived. It never has been vital. It's been, you know, you can put a sign up on a building and have church, and you can get into the Word of God, and you can do some things, but that doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus is in it. And, you know, sadly, there are a lot of groups out there that is the case. And I'll just read off Revelation 3:1 to you. "And unto the angel of the church at Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits and the seven stars. I know thy works." Okay, Sardis, there you're doing stuff. "That thou hast a name that thou livest, but art dead." You know, when Jesus evaluated, he said, "You have a name that you live, but you're dead." Now, Ephesus, they were doing all kinds of stuff. They were laboring greatly, but because there was something missing, a lot of it, we look at it and we say, you know, a lot of it probably was just, it had gone from spirit-energized service to service that was all in the energy of the flesh. And Jesus, you know, we would have looked at that church and said, "Wow, look at everything that's going on there." But Jesus looked at it and said, "If you aren't careful, I'm going to take your candlestick. You're not going to be a church of mine anymore." There might be a sign on the door. Well, they didn't have a door, probably. But there might be a sign out front. But, you know, you're not. The candlestick represented the fact that they were a true church. And Jesus said, "If you're not careful, I'm gonna pull the candlestick." Now, by our standards, we would have looked at that church and said, "Man, they're great." But Jesus said something is desperately missing. And yet, We do live in a day when revival is desperately needed. And I'll just say, you know, one of the questions that we're going to ask at the end is, do we need revival? You know, it's Mike has his hand up. Absolutely. I believe we do. I know I do. You know, that's the question. Do I need it? I'm telling you, humbling myself, being completely honest, I need it. I'm not what I used to be. Now, I'm not out there, you know, at the bars and doing this and that and the other thing, but I'm not everything God wants me to be. And I want to find the way to that. I want to find the way back to some. You know, if everything good in your or powerful, let me put it that way, if everything powerful in your Christian experience, if most of it is in your rearview mirror, not good. Not good. But anyway, so, you know, let's go to Revelation chapter 3. We'll just kind of get a glimpse at, and you know this, what was going on in this church. Church of Laodicea. Revelation chapter 3. And we're going to look at verses 14 through 20. Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14. "And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods." See, they thought they had everything. "And have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve," so you can see where you're really at, "that thou mayest see, and as many as I love." Now he's going to say, look, I'm not beating up on you. He said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." I love you. I care about you, Church of Laodicea. "Be zealous, therefore." Get fired up. Just like we sang in Revive Us Again, you know, let us be rekindled if need be. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This isn't the door of a heart. This is the door of the church. The church at Laodicea, if any man hear my voice. Man, they couldn't even hear. They were having church, and Jesus was outside knocking on the door saying, can you please let me into my church? I love you. But he goes in and he goes on here and finishes it up. I will come into him, not into him, but into him, and will sup with him. There'll be fellowship, and he with me. Just somebody open the door. You don't know what condition you're in. And now, the churches here of Asia Minor, in eschatology and prophecy and that sort of thing, some people try to cram that into seven ages down through from the Church of Christ in the Church of Jerusalem all the way to our day. And I think there's some merit to that certain ages of the last 2,000 years resemble those churches, and they're kind of in that order. But I'll also say this, in any given generation, there are churches like every one of these seven churches that exist. And I will say this, probably in our day, there are more Laodicean churches than there are anything else. So I'll say, you know, and I'm not the first one to say that, and I'm not definitely not going to be the last one to say that. So these Laodiceans, they had pride, they had a measure of blindness, you know, it just was not good. They had a need of revival, and you know, I will say this, and here's one that I really thought about and meditated about a little bit. If we were to say, hey, you know, raise your hands, do we need revival? And we did. You know what you're admitting? Just what I admitted a little bit ago. We're not where we need to be. You know, some people look at this idea and say, hey, the fact that I desire, oh, I wish revival would come. I'm not doing much about it, but I wish revival would come. You know, that's virtuous in itself. No, that's just an admission that we're not as hot as we used to be. That's an admission that something that was good at one time has slipped backwards, and now God needs to step in. By the way, we can't do it in the flesh. God needs to do it. We need God to step in and help us to get back to where he wants us to be.
Amen.
You know, for some people, that's kind of a hard pill to swallow. And probably that's why it's so rare. That's probably part of why it's so rare. One, because it takes a lot of turning to God with your whole heart. And also, you need to humble yourself and say, we're not what we should be. And so, anyway, now we get back to Amos. And looking through verses 7 through 10 of chapter 9, we see that there was a productive sifting that needed to go on. God here, from verse 11 on, and in my Bible, there's a paragraph mark there, God starting a new thought when he talks about reviving the nation. But before that, he says there are some things that need to happen. And so let's begin there in verse 7. Are ye not as children of Ethiopia unto me, O children of Israel? Isn't that sad? What's God saying? You're like a foreign people to me. I mean, there's a gap there. You're not like the Israel of God anymore. You're barely like Jacob. He said, aren't you like a bunch of Ethiopians to me? You're far, you're distant. You aren't the nation that was born out of my love. O children of Israel, saith the Lord, have not I brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt? I didn't bring Ethiopia out of Egypt, did I? He said, I brought Israel out. What happened? You're so far from me. And the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir. Verse 8 is interesting. Behold, what does that mean? Look. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom. He said, you know, things aren't right. But what does he say? He said, I want you to look at something. I'm looking at you. I want you to see. Behold, God says, look, I'm looking at you. I see what's going on. And so, you know, God's not off there just distracted and not paying attention. And so he tells them that, and he said, look, you're a sinful, at this point, you're a sinful kingdom. You got problems. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it. Here's an interesting phrase. I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. Destroy what? What does it refer back to? English class. The sinful kingdom. So he's going to destroy the kingdom, and then God says, but, let's read the rest of it. And I will destroy it from off the face of the earth, saving that I will not utterly destroy what? The house of Jacob. What's that? That's the family. Okay, he's saying the kingdom, I'm going to wipe it out for now. Now God's going to restore it in that 1,000 years. But he said, for now, that kingdom's gone. But the people, I still love you. The family is not gonna go. And remember, I said there back there in Revelation where he said, I might come and take your candlestick away, church at Ephesus. And what's that telling me? You might cease to be a church, but you'll never cease to be a child of God. We'll never cease to be a child of God. And this is the way God dealt with them all the way back then. He's saying, look, as an organization and as executors of the kingdom of God and the kingdom nation of Israel that I gave to you, that's going by the wayside because of where you've gotten to. But he says, but I still love you. Jacob, and when God speaks of Jacob, he's usually speaking of Israel when they really messed up, because Jacob was a mess. His name even is a mess. It means a liar, a traducer, a trickster. But Israel means a prince who has prevailed with God. Well, they weren't very princely at this point. And so here God has Amos say to them, I won't utterly destroy the house of Jacob. I'm not going to destroy the family. I'm keeping the family. I have loved you with an everlasting love. I'm keeping you, but the kingdom, not so much. Not so much. That's going to have to go for now. For lo, I will command. So God's in charge of this. And I will sift the house of Israel among all nations, like as corn is sifted in a sieve, yet shall not the least grain fall upon the earth. Isn't that great how God can do that? He's saying, look, you need to be sifted. I need to get the chaff out. And that can be true in a church too. The chaff's got to go. And I'm not talking about people. I'm talking about all the garbage that doesn't produce fruit, that doesn't do anything. Either more or less, you know, however much, that God can, you know, behold, God's looking. But God sorts that out. And here God says, look, I'm commanding this. And he said, but I want you to know something. I will not drop a single and lose a single grain of wheat. That's how good God is. You know, we get onto a threshing floor on a farm and you're going to lose some. You're going to lose some. God doesn't lose anything. God doesn't lose anything. But he said, I need to sift you. And then he goes on and he says, all the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, which say, the evil shall not overtake nor prevent us. There'd be some that would be cut out from the opportunity of blessing because they said, God's not going to do anything about it. That's a bad thing to say. If you know something's not going well and your response is, God's not going to do anything about it, maybe you need to rethink that. And so they, again, back in the early chapters, he said, you're walking in this deception and in this self-deception and a lie. And here it is. Here it is. Okay, so that was the preparatory work. God had to sift out some things. He couldn't bring revival and he couldn't bring what he desired to bring until he sorted through some of those things. Now here I just put the seven elements here. This is what we're going to look at. I'm just going to read through them quickly. What does revival look like? Again, we could say, you know, I want revival, but I don't know what that looks like. Well, here are seven elements that we're going to pull out of Amos. One of them is Jesus' lordship and headship is evident. Jesus' lordship in the lives of the people and in the church, and his headship is very evident. Next thing we see is that sanctification and holiness are restored. Peter said, be holy, that he quoting God, he said, we are to be holy as he is holy, or for he is holy. Next thing, things long neglected are restored. You know, we can let some things slip. Those things, God will begin to restore those. There'll be advancement of the kingdom of God, particularly in the lives of lost souls. There'll be spiritual and supernatural fruitfulness. We'll see God bear fruit in our midst. There's also the grip of bondages and besetting sins. God will break that. And then believers are going to have a God-given stability. That's probably not all of it, but that's just what we can call out of the book of Amos here. So let's look at these one by one. Let's look back here in Amos again. And look at verse 11. Raising up the tabernacle of David, Jesus is Lord of the church and of his spiritual house, the family of God. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. And then goes on and says, and close up the breaches thereof, and etc. And we'll look at that separately. So what in the world does that mean? And I struggled with this a little bit, but God helped me to understand it. And you might look at that and say, yeah, well, what does that have to do with Community Bible Fellowship Church? What's this raising up the tabernacle of David stuff? Well, who is the son of David? You know, even in Jesus' ministry, the folks recognized that. And this whole idea of raising up the tabernacle of David, we see it a couple of places in the Bible. But what that's talking about is that one day Jesus is going to take the throne of David, of his father David. And he is going, and of his kingdom and peace there shall be no end. And we'll look at a couple of these verses. But look at Acts chapter 15. Oh, that doesn't have any application to us all the way back there in Amos. Well, James thought it did. Let's look at Acts chapter 15. And we're going to look at, we're going to work towards verse 16. And we're going to start in verse 13. And in verse 13, this is after they're having this council at Jerusalem, and certain folks with a Jewish background wanted the Gentile believers to jump through a bunch of hoops. And James now is going to speak up and say, no, I don't think so. Let's go back to verse 6, actually. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So they had talked about this back in Acts 11 already, and Peter said, you know, this is what God has done. And he put no difference, verse 9. Well, go verse 8. And God who knoweth the hearts bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. Verse 9. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Operative words. Now therefore, why tempt ye God? Why do you put God to the test? To put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. Keep that in mind. So what he's saying is, Israel went into decline. We couldn't do it. We couldn't keep it. We were in a mess when Jesus came on the scene. That's the implication. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Okay? So Peter gives his little speech. And they have no answer. Verse 12. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Saul, declaring what miracle and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. So Paul and Barnabas get an additional time there to, they follow up Peter, and they say, look at all this stuff God has done among the Gentiles. Verse 13, now James, who is the de facto leader at this point, and after that they held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Listen, I have something to say. Simeon, Simon, Peter hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name." And when James says this, the Holy Spirit reminds him of something. "And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down." Sound familiar? Yeah, we just read that back in Amos. So here James is saying, God reaching out to the Gentiles has a similarity to the prophecy there in Amos. It is a partial fulfilling of it, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Verse 17, now he makes application that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Okay, so what's James saying here in Acts? How is he applying it? And so what does that mean? We're looking at point one here, raising up the tabernacle of David. What that means is, and hopefully I can explain this in a way, I struggled with this myself to get it, wrap my mind around it, my heart and soul and all of that, and my spirit. What he's saying, and what James is doing, is he's saying, look, Israel couldn't do it. They needed revival. God said the only way that something good was going to come was if the King of David, the Son of David, remember back in Jesus' ministry, there were those that said, "Son of David, have mercy upon me." And when he was coming in during the triumphal entry, there were people that addressed Jesus as the Son of David. Well, why'd they do that? Because they knew that the fulfillment of the promises to David would be fulfilled in their Messiah. And they understood that Jesus was him. And so what's James saying? After he heard that stuff where Peter said, look, we didn't keep it. We blew it as a nation. Why should we put this yoke on them as well? And so James steps up and said, look, this is what's going on. Jesus is reviving something. Jesus as Lord, King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus as the one who will ultimately sit on the throne of his father David. Jesus has stepped in and he is carving out something for himself. And there back in Amos, let's go back to Amos 9 now again, where it says, look in verse 12. "That they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name." Not their territory, the people. Well, who are those people? They are Gentiles. You're either a Jew or a Gentile. And these are the Gentiles. And so James understood that. And he said, something is going on here. Jesus now is on the throne of David. Jesus, and now, not literally yet at that point, but we have not a king in the fleshly line of David, but we have the king in the line of David. We have the Son of David. He is now Lord. He is the master, the son over his own household, Hebrews chapter 3. And he is doing something. He is calling out a remnant and calling out people, not only out of Israel, but he is also calling people out of the Gentile nations. So what does revival look like? And I hope you got some of that. What does revival look like? Just like David was king of Israel, Jesus is our king. If revival hits a church or hits a people, Jesus is Lord in his church. It's not a plaything of people. Jesus is Lord of his church, and he is also Lord in his family. You know, it talks in Hebrews chapter 3 about how Moses was a servant in God's house. Jesus is a son over his own house. That's where that idea of a tabernacle comes in. It's kind of the melding of the idea of David. David grew as king. David's kingdom grew and his family grew. Well, that's true of Jesus as well. So number one, Jesus is Lord in his church and in the family of God. That's what revival looks like. Is he Lord here? Is he the head of the body of the church to the degree he should be? I'll let you answer that for yourself. Next thing, number two, the mending of breaches. And what is that? How does that translate to us? Sanctification and holiness are restored. What's sanctification? That's setting ourselves apart from everything around us that is ungodly and setting ourselves apart unto God. Holiness is that purity of separation and not letting things pollute our lives that are around us. Oh, you don't have to be that serious, do you? I don't know. What was one of those things that God took Judah and Israel to task for? Was it not basically telling the preachers, will you please shut up? Compromise a little bit. You guys make us uncomfortable. And God didn't like that very much. But let's look back in Amos chapter 9, again verse 11. A couple things are right out of verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and I will close up the breaches thereof. The mending of breaches. That speaks of sanctification and holiness being restored. Walls restrict. You know, and some people, they get behind a wall, and what do they say? Oh, God's being mean, and he's hemming me in, and he's not letting me have any fun. No, what God's doing is he's protecting us from what is outside. And so what God was saying here through Amos was that Israel had breaches in the wall. Well, what happens when you have breaches in the wall? Now, I'll say this, it follows that most of the wall is still there, but if you have breaches, the enemy can come in, and he doesn't need the whole wall knocked down. He doesn't need the walls of Jericho to fall. If there are some breaches, the enemy can get through. The enemy can get through. God said, we can't have that. We got to mend those breaches. We got to have that wall of separation. And another thing I'll note is that small breaches tend to turn into larger ones. They tend to get bigger, not smaller. You know, we have some verses that kind of go along with that. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 15, talks about the little foxes spoiling the vine. They come in there and nibble away at the edges a little bit. Messes things up. Can't have that. We also have in Ecclesiastes 10:1, Solomon spoke about how that flies fall into the ointment of the apothecary and ruin it. You know, a dead fly in a good ointment makes for a spoiled ointment. And so it doesn't take much. And then we get into the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Galatians chapter 5 as well. Paul said, don't you know that a little leaven, what? Leaveneth the whole lump. You know, you get a little yeast, and leaven's always a picture of sin. It gets in, and a little bit of that gets in, and what does it do? It spreads through everything. And so you don't want any breaches. And that is the mending of breaches. That's symbolic, I guess, or emblematic, if you will, of sanctification and holiness. So if revival really hits the people of God, Jesus is going to be Lord of his church, and he's going to be Lord over his household, over his family. He's just as King David was over his back in the better days. And sanctification and holiness will be an earmark of God's people if that happens. Amen. Next thing, let's go on to number three. Restoration of the ruins. Things long neglected will be renewed. You know, that's what happens with neglect. What is that, the second law of thermodynamics? Something like that. All things tend to disorder. You just let something alone, it doesn't get better. It falls apart. That's why we have to go to our yards and clean them all up and do this and do that and fix this and fix that and all of those things. If we don't do that, what happens? Ruin comes. And sometimes that happens with the people of God as well. And so we go on back there in verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, Jesus' lordship, and close up the breaches, sanctification, and holiness are restored. And then the next phrase says, and I will raise up his ruins. And ruins are things that have just basically fallen to the ground. And one thing about ruins is this. First of all, usually it's careless neglect brings ruins. And then also, it doesn't happen immediately. Ruin usually takes some time. It usually takes some time. But here he said the ruins are going to be raised and restored to their previous glory. Next thing we see is gain. Gain. Look at verse 12. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. And so notice, when I first read this, and I was being a little careless, which is why we got to be careful to when we're reading things out of the Bible, I thought it was talking about territory. I thought it was talking about physical territory. But let's read it carefully. Let's read it carefully. And in verse 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Boy, God had some things to say about Edom and Esau and Obadiah. Pastor Wally hit that pretty hard. But here he said, there's going to be some left. And I'm going to possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen. Okay? And this is talking about people. This isn't talking about territory. Which are called by my name. These people are called by your name, Lord? Yeah, in my heart they are. And I will build it as in the days of old. Okay? Turn to John chapter 10. Turn to John chapter 10. What does this look like in the New Testament? This is the Good Shepherd chapter. John chapter 10. And we're going to look at verses 14 through 16. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay. I'm in chapter 9. Let's turn the page. Chapter 10. And again, verse 14. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep, and I am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep have I. Notice this. Here it is, verse 16. Does this have a New Testament application? Sure it does. Jesus said, and other sheep have I which are not of this fold. I haven't brought them to myself yet. But in my mind, they're mine. I have sheep. Their sheep have I which are not of this fold. Them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So here Jesus is saying, they're not here yet, but in my mind and heart, they're mine. They're mine. I'm going after them. So back here in, when this revival is going to come ultimately in the millennial kingdom, but here it says, when I build up the tabernacle of David, when I close up the breaches, when I restore the ruins, when I build it up as that throne of David as it was in days of old, when I do that, I'm going to draw those to me who never knew me. And that's why James used it in the New Testament. He said, that's a picture of God drawing the Gentiles in our day. That's what God did in our day through Peter and others and through Paul and Barnabas. And so he said, you know, God's talked about it. The prophets bear witness to it. God's doing it just as he said he would. And so that is gain. Now we'll try to move a little more quickly. Supernatural fruitfulness. Supernatural fruitfulness. There'll be a spiritual and supernatural harvest will occur. You'll see God do things you never thought God could do. He'll show you great and mighty things which you never thought of. Pastor Wally, I butchered that verse, but he quoted that, I believe, on Wednesday night. You know, he'll show you amazing things you never thought could happen. He'll do things exceedingly abundantly above all you could ask or think. Let's look back in Amos again. Verse 13, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt." Did you ever hear of that? "The days shall come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper." Okay? And then it goes on, "And the treader of grapes, that him that soweth the seed in the mountains shall drop sweet." That's not the natural order of things. That is not the natural order of things. God's going to give a supernatural and spiritual harvest. And Jesus talked about that in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 13, Mark chapter 4, he talked about the parable of the seeds and the soils. And what did he say? He said, when that gets into the good soil, when the word of God, when Pastor Wally and I get up here and preach in the power of the Holy Spirit, and it gets into good soil, what's going to happen? There's going to be a harvest of 30, some 60, some 100-fold. And it's not us, it's God. Amen. It's not us, it's God. And John chapter 15, Jesus spoke of the vine and the branches. And he said, I want you to have much fruit. And my desire is that your fruit will remain. And so here in this revival being prophesied here of Israel back in the book of Amos, there is this supernatural and spiritual harvest. Next one. We're getting there. Bondage is broken. And I put as a subtitle for that, the grip of bondages and besetting sins is broken. Let's go to verse 14. "And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel." See, they were going to go into captivity, and they did. And God said, "I'm going to free them. I'm going to get them out of their bondages, that they may build the waste city, so that they can put their hand to it and apply themselves to the work that I'm calling them to do, and they will inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them." What does that tell me? It tells me not only will they plant, but it's gonna come to fruition. But where did it start? I'm going to get them out of their captivity. What does the New Testament have to say about that? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, talks about how that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but mighty to the pulling down of strongholds. And what did Paul say those strongholds were? That's the stuff in our minds where we will not submit and we will not say, "Yes, Lord, we'll do what you want." And Paul said, "We got weapons for that." We're gonna keep preaching, and we're gonna see those strongholds fall. And you're gonna do what God. And he goes on. He says to bring every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. Wouldn't that be great if that could happen in each of us? Me too. That every thought would be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. That's God's desire. Hebrews chapter 12, 1, another application for us, tells us that we are to lay aside every sin and every weight and every sin that does so easily beset us. If it's even a weight, if it's something that holds us back from running the race that with patience that's set before us, get it out of the way. "Oh, but it's not sinful, Pastor." I don't care. If God says it's weighing you down, get rid of it. And those sins that just niggle at you and niggle at you and niggle at you. What did Paul say, or whoever wrote Hebrews? What did the apostle say? He said, "Lay it aside." What does that tell me? If he said lay it aside, that means I can lay it aside. I'm not in bondage anymore to sin like I was before God saved me. Whom the Son has set free is what? Is free indeed. If I sin now, it's on me. It's not because I'm in bondage to it and enslaved to it anymore. It's on me. And so here, back in Amos, he said, "I'm going to set the captives free. I'm going to break them out of their bondage." And notice it again. Let's read it again. "I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel, and they shall build the wastelands and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine thereof," etc. Notice, they're not just set free from captivity to sit around and enjoy it. They're set free from captivity and set free unto being productive. Okay? And that's God's economy of things. So bondages are broken. Last one. Stability is established. Believers will have a God-given stability if it's true revival. Verse 15. and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled out. Notice what it says, and I will plant them. I'm going to give them roots. I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land, which I have given them, saith the Lord thy God. God's saying, I'm putting my name on it. Does God do that for us? Yeah, he does. He absolutely does. The enemy's advances. Now, we're told resist the devil and he'll flee from you and put on the armor of God. And we have a responsibility there. But we have a couple great promises in the Word of God. Isaiah 59, verse 19, second half of it. When the enemy shall come in like a flood. Anybody know the rest of it? The Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. When the enemy comes in as a flood, the Holy Spirit steps in, that's capital S, steps in and puts up a bulwark and says, devil, no farther. That's it. You're not getting to God's people. Isn't that a great promise? You know, they're with the armor of God on, but the battle is the Lord's, isn't it? Doesn't the scripture teach us that? Another great one, a couple of verses or chapters before that, Isaiah 54, 17. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. They insult you, and if you're doing things God's way, they have no leg to stand on. You'll just say, that's a lie. This is the heritage of who? Of Israel? No, of the servants of the Lord. Are you and I servants of the Lord? Yes, we are. Or we should be. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is what? In me. All my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. My righteousness is in him. You think that's a New Testament thing? Isaiah didn't. And goes on and concludes that verse, saith the Lord. And here, what's being said here, the promise of a sovereign Lord would effectuate their stability when all the rest of this stuff fell into place. They had stability. They had continuance. They won't be plucked up. And their trajectory was upward. All of that will happen when revival comes. So we hit this slide now. Maybe it'll mean a little more to you. We'll read down through it quickly. What happens when genuine revival hits? What happens if genuine revival hits for us? Let's make it real. Jesus will be Lord and the head of this church in a vital way that everybody can recognize. And as children of the Most High God, as members of his household, he will be Lord over us too. When Dad says do it, we'll do it. When our elder brother says, hey, little brother or sister, this is what your father wants. We'll say yes. Sanctification and holiness will be a benchmark of God's people. We'll be set apart, not just from the world, but unto the Lord. And we'll walk in holiness. When it's God's revival, those things that have been neglected and have fallen into ruin, God can restore them. And by his power, they can be built up. The kingdom of God in the sense of people will advance. People will be taken from the power of Satan and translated into the kingdom of the Lord. Spiritual and supernatural fruitfulness will occur. There'll be 30, 60, 100-fold fruit in response to what the Word of God tells us. Bondages and besetting sins, they'll pass away. Not without a struggle, but they'll be gone because we want to be everything God wants us to be. And finally, if all that falls into place, we'll have a God-given stability that no one can take away. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. That leaves us with the conclusion. Three questions. I'm going to run through them real quick. Do we need it? I'm not going to ask you to raise hands. Do you think we need revival? I do. I know I do. And I believe God could do some more stuff among us. Do we need revival? Now notice in the next question, it's not we. Do I want it?
Amen.
Not do we want it? Do I want it? Because that's where it starts. Most of the time when revival hits, it's because one or two people catch fire. And the rest come around to watch them burn and catch the fire themselves. Do I want it? And then lastly, okay, I want it. Am I willing to genuinely, wholeheartedly seek? That's really what this whole message comes down to, those three things. Do we need it? Do I want it? And do I really have what it takes? With God's help, of course, to seek it with my whole heart. And I'm just going to leave it to the Holy Spirit to take those three questions and do what he will with them. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this recipe for revival that is back here in the book of Amos. Father, I thank you that one day you're going to do this for your people, Israel. You're going to fulfill those promises that you made to David and to the nation throughout the Old Testament. Lord, they're pretty far from you right now, but Lord, we know that your promises are good. And so we pray to that end. But most of all, Lord, we live in an age where the churches of Jesus Christ are the ones who are supposed to conduct kingdom business. And so, Lord, if revival is needed, I pray that you'd lay that need on every heart. And then, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be willing to do whatever it takes to get to where you want us to be. Lord, we sometimes look at that and feel like that is a hard and horrible life because we're giving something up. But Lord, at the end of the day, that's the best life. Help us to see that. And we'll give you honor and praise and glory. Help us to be like the church at Philadelphia, who had little strength and yet you worked greatly in them. Help us not to be Laodicean. Help us not to just be lukewarm. And Lord, we'll give you the honor, praise, and glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we'll go right into the Lord's Supper.